I recently came across this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's from an Advent sermon that he preached back in 1928. It reads this way: "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." Again, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. I love this. There's so much about Christmas that seems to demand that we put on a happy face and tell happy stories, and then add to that the pressure to, as someone I was chatting with this week said, enter the new year strong, and a lot of us feel like failures before we even get going. It's like we forget what Advent is for, what it's about, why we even need Advent. Advent is about waiting for Jesus. It's about waiting for God's kingdom to finally be fully realized. It's about waiting for all that's wrong in our world to be dealt with once and for all. It's about admitting that we need a Savior, individually and as the whole world. It's for those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves and who know our world, to be poor and imperfect. It's about looking forward to something greater to come. At the beginning of our service today, we sang the Christmas carol, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," and verse 2 mentions our weary world with its sad and lowly plains. Here, give a listen to the words of the first half of the third verse. "And you beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow." Really, the third Sunday of Advent is supposed to be the Sunday of joy. We light a pink candle because somewhere way back when people were deciding what colors Advent candles should be, someone thought we might need a break from all the hard Advent themes and we might need a pink Sunday. Didn't we read all those great words written by Paul to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? Yes, all of that is true. The third Sunday of Advent is the Sunday of joy. But the kind of joy that we promise during Advent isn't some simplistic, thoughtless, put on a happy face kind of vibe. It's a joy that comes from a deep awareness of the real state of things. There's no denial of crushing loads or painful slow steps in our weary world. Instead, there's an honesty about things, especially about our own sin, our contribution to the state of the world. But it's that hard honesty. But in that hard honesty, there's also a promise. A promise that God will not leave us to our suffering and torment. This is where our Advent joy is rooted. Earlier, Nicole read some really great words from Zephaniah. I'm guessing this isn't a book many of us have spent much time in. It's one of the really short ones near the end of the Old Testament. It's categorized among those that we call the minor prophets. Now, they're not minor because they're less important, just simply because they were smaller books. Zephaniah is only 3 chapters long. And the part we read is at the very end of the book. And if we were to only ever read these last words, we might think it was a happy, joy-filled, celebratory book, but that's not at all the way Zephaniah reads. I want you to listen for a moment to how the prophet begins the book. In the first chapter, in verse 2, he says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord." It doesn't sound like the same book we read earlier, does it? The prophet in this book declares judgment against those who are outside and those who are inside Israel. He names their sins, all the ways that they've separated themselves from God. He warns of impending judgment and says in different words, but with the same sentiments as we read in Malachi last week. You might remember those words when Malachi said, "Who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears?" Listen to Zephaniah again in the first chapter. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The warrior cries aloud there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cries against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring such distress upon people that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Wow. The whole book just keeps going like that. Its words and its images are fantastically descriptive and horrifying. It's poetry at its best. Maybe when you go home later, you could read this book all the way through, but if you do, read it out loud. These are words and images that are meant to be heard. They're meant to be tasted on the tongue. This whole tiny book is an Advent book. Now, it's not a, yay, Jesus is coming back kind of a book, but a who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears kind of book. But that's not what makes it an Advent book, at least not that alone. There's no good news in what we've read so far, is there? It's all brutal, apocalyptic judgment and annihilation. What makes this an Advent book is the good news that's at the end. Yes, the prophet tells us the whole world is deserving of God's wrath and God's punishment. His judgment, it's fair. But God is a God of grace and forgiveness. That's what we read earlier. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. This is what Advent is all about. This is what makes the good news, despite the fact that we are deserving of God's punishment. God has chosen to forgive. God has chosen to bear the consequences of that judgment because he alone can withstand it. That is the truth that turns Micah's, who can endure the day of his coming, into the prophet Isaiah's words from 12:1-2, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away and you comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. I wonder if you are able to speak words like that this morning. I wonder if you believe them this morning. Can you say with confidence, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Sometimes it's really hard to trust, isn't it? Sometimes it's really hard to not be afraid. Sometimes, even if we're sure that Jesus died for our sins, that heaven is real, and that our faith in Jesus means our eternal life in heaven is assured, it's hard to trust in the here and now. It's hard to not be afraid in the here and now. I wonder if this statement, I will trust and not be afraid, is necessarily meant to be a statement of fact, a statement of present reality, or if it might be a kind of prophetic statement. Have you ever watched Saturday Night Live? It's been around a long time. There used to be a running skit that featured a character named Stuart Smalley, and the skit was a spoof on daily affirmations. It always began the same way, with Stuart Smalley looking at himself in a mirror and saying these words, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Now, the whole point was that Stuart Smalley didn't actually believe any of these things about himself, but he kept saying them in hopes that one day he'd actually believe his own words. I wonder if sometimes that's how we need to read and speak the words of Scripture. Maybe we really do trust. Maybe we really aren't afraid. Or maybe we need to speak these words out loud until we believe them to be true. Maybe we could try that right now with the whole of verse 2 of Isaiah 12. Now, perhaps you can speak these words with confidence, and that's fantastic. But maybe you can't. And yet, even if you don't believe them yet, I encourage you to read them aloud anyway. Read them as a prayer, as a hope directed at God to birth belief in you. Let's read these words out loud together now. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. Maybe this week, every day, read these words out loud from Isaiah 12:2. Write them out and tape them to your bathroom mirror or type them into the calendar app on your phone so they show up daily. As you face uncertainties through this week, maybe you have to ride a crowded bus, or maybe the news of the Omicron variant is getting to you, or maybe you're waiting for a test result from your doctor. Whatever it is, speak these words out loud. Wield them as a weapon against fear. Because despite all the judgment and warnings of impending doom and destruction, our God has promised that he will take the judgment on himself rather than allow it to destroy us. This is the good news. This is the good news the Apostle Paul clung to, even as he sat in a prison cell, unsure if this time would be his last time, if this time would be the time he didn't get to go home again. At the end of a whole letter written to the church in Philippi from prison, these were Paul's final words: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I'm pretty sure that Paul didn't always feel like rejoicing in prison. I'm pretty sure he had dark days, hard days, days when fear snuck out of the shadows and threatened to consume him. I think those were the days Paul sang in his prison cell. I think those were the days he recited psalms of praise. I think those were the days he prayed with thanksgiving, because I think it's in the singing, in the words of praise, in the prayers of thanksgiving that we most effectively beat back fear and worry. It's like Carla Works, a New Testament scholar that I was reading recently. She wrote, "Rejoicing does not negate or turn a blind eye to despair. Rejoicing does not somehow make the suffering go away or minimize the injustice. Rather, rejoicing acknowledges that we are serving the one and only God who can rectify the wrongs. Rejoicing is a courageous act, a theological hope lived out in the present that stems from a vision of God's shalom, a shalom so glorious that it is transforming and claiming life even in the present." Let's listen to that last part of that quote again. "Rejoicing is a courageous act, a theological hope lived out in the present." I would call this lived out theological hope a prophetic act. It's about behaving or living and acting like something is true, even if its truth is yet to be revealed. It's rejoicing when there's nothing to rejoice about. It's giving thanks for that which God has not yet done, but that we trust will be done, because we trust God to be our salvation, our strength, and our might. Rejoicing is a courageous act, a theological hope lived out in the present that stems from a vision of God's shalom. Shalom is wholeness, perfection, a shorthand kind of way of referring to all that God has done, is doing, and will do in regard to righting what went wrong when sin entered the garden. Rejoicing is a courageous act, a theological hope lived out in the present that stems from a vision of God's shalom, a shalom so glorious that it is transforming and claiming life even in the present. This is what Advent is all about. It's about waiting with expectation and hope. It's about waiting for something that has not yet happened and living as though it has already happened. It's about waiting for God's kingdom, and it's about living as though God's kingdom had already come. One of the most popular Advent hymns out there, it might be the most well-known, most popular of them all, is O Come, Emmanuel. It was written sometime back in the 8th or 9th century, and what I love about this song is the way the minor key encapsulates the longing and the waiting of Advent, but also creates that dissonance of Advent when that minor key cries out, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." This is the promise of Zephaniah, of Isaiah, and of the Apostle Paul. We can rejoice. In fact, we must rejoice here and now, no matter what's happening here and now, because the future for which we long is guaranteed. And so as we close our service, I'm going to invite you to sing this familiar Advent hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Or maybe you just need to listen and let the words wash over you and let God speak through the music. Whatever it is you need this morning, I trust that God will deliver. Amen.